All right, well, welcome to another night.
I can say it once again. You know, we have Micah start off at the beginning, and he says welcome, and then he comes up later, and he says welcome, and then I come up, and I say welcome. So if you don't feel welcome by now, I don't know what else to do. Hopefully someone, when you came in, also said welcome, and for the most part, we have you covered. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we call this series Jesus Loves the Church. And I said it week after week, but I don't mind repeating myself. But Jesus loves the church not because the church is lovely, but because Jesus is loving. And by what he has done, has made the church loving and worth us loving. And so I hope that as we study Ephesians, we can cultivate a love for the body of Christ, that we will have a greater love for one another as we have a greater love for Christ. Like I said, it's a study in the book of Ephesians. And way back in the beginning, we talked about how Ephesians is actually broken up into two sections. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, are... Am I having some audio problems here? Are we okay? All right. Chapters 1 through 3 really talks about what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ. And then once you understand that and really realize what God has done for you and in you and through Christ, then the last chapters, 4 through 6, are about now how do you live as a follower of Christ. But tonight we're still in that first section. We recently, like I said, we bought flyers, but we also got new Bibles. And so if you do not have a Bible, we got these lovely brown and green ones. Got a little tree on the front. I think it's pretty. So if you do not have a Bible, will you please stick your hand up so that you can get one from Micah and Camden there? Are coming up from the back here, coming down the aisle. We want to make sure everyone has a Bible for them during the study, you know, if you left yours at home or something like that. Or if you just don't own a Bible, or maybe the Bible you own is just unwieldy, it's just the language, or maybe it's just too large and stuff, and because of that, you don't end up using it, please take one of these. We'd love for you to have one. And these Bibles are really cool. First of all, I mean, they didn't cost us a lot, so that's, I always appreciate a good deal. But it's got some incredible resources. And the Bible in itself is the Word of God, is powerful enough so that if you open it up and you read it, God will move. But God also works through helping us through other people so we can understand more of what's going on in the Bible. This Bible has some of those resources. If you have one of these, flip through some of the beginning sections. It breaks up the whole story of what God is doing in the Bible and now into six different acts. It says Act 1, God's intention. Act 2, exile. Act 3, calling Israel to a mission. Act 4, the surprising victory of Jesus. Act 5, the renewed people of God. And Act 6, God comes home. And it helps you to see the bigger picture so that then you can see how each part of the Bible as you're reading it fits into that story, fits into the unfolding plan of God. And we want to understand that as we're coming into Ephesians. Even as we look at Ephesians, and if you're in one of these Bibles, we're at page 815. At the beginning of each book, there's a couple of paragraphs explaining a little bit of background on the book and giving you a bit of a summary, a synopsis of what that book is about. And this is helpful. This is helpful for me when I approach a book, just to give me just a few sentences, a couple of little paragraphs, so that as I read it, I kind of already know where I'm going a little bit. In fact, I'm going to read it for Ephesians, because I think it's helpful. This is what this Bible is saying, the editors of this Bible. It says, traditionally named Ephesians, this letter may not actually have been written to the believers in Ephesus. Hey, we've talked about that. Some of the best early copies of the letter don't include the phrase in Ephesus in the greeting. While Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, this letter appears to address people Paul has never met. Paul here represents a twofold pattern, first explaining the new identity believers have in Christ, and then bringing out the implications for their new way of life. I feel like I heard that somewhere. God has brought everything together under the rule of the Messiah, exalting Jesus above all things. And it goes on and so forth. And so I hope that you will use these. Hopefully your Bible has something like that too. Use the resources around you. If you would love to study more on your own and find some good resources, talk to me, talk to Micah, talk to Dana. Where's Dana? Dana, wave your hand. Dana is a man of resources, okay, when it comes to studying the Bible. It's worth talking to, at least for that. Whether you want to talk to him further than that, I don't know. But let's open up. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. As I give you some time to get there, I'll ask you the question, rhetorically. I'm not actually looking for an answer, just so you know. But have you ever experienced racial division? Have you ever felt like you didn't belong, or even maybe a hatred just for your own kind? For myself, I grew up in a pretty, undiverse town. Little cow town in, not quite Northern California, but the Central Coast, called Atascadero. We had a very large 4-H program at our high school. If you don't know what 4-H is, it's because you live in the city. But it's where you get to raise pigs and cows and stuff like that. You get class credit, and you take it to the fair. So, you know, that's where you get your bacon. But it was a very white town. And from that town, not knowing a lot of diversity, I then went to Biola University, okay? College that's in LA, but still not very diverse as when it comes to race. A little bit more so than the small town of Atascadero, but still, I was in the majority as a white male. And then from Biola, I moved to Dana Point. You may have seen that Dana Point isn't always the most diverse place. And so for myself, even coming into this question and trying to think through, have I really felt or known much racial tension? In one hand, I can say, yes, it's been around, but I haven't felt it personally as far as the negative effects. Because so far, I've been in the majority. And yet I do recognize and do know that we have moved 48 years past the I Have a Dream speech of Martin Luther King Jr. And since that time, racial relations are still not perfect. Still not fully fulfilled in the United States, the dream that he had, but I do think and I do hope that it has gotten better. And yet, even as it's gotten better, there's still pain. And it's not funny to say, but over 300 years of slavery and different class systems to give people a seemingly second-class citizenship, well, that leaves a lot of scars. That leaves a mark. But the United States is not the only country with the problem. A few years back, about 7 years ago, I got the chance to visit Rwanda. And before I went to Rwanda, got quite the crash course history lesson of the people there, their history. The people of Rwanda are mainly made up of, though they've mixed quite a bit, of two tribes, of Hutus and Tutsis. Now, these two groups have existed alongside each other, but with 600 years of racial hatred and division that resulted in the war and genocide of 1994, which led to the killing of over 1 million people. When I was there, I actually saw these mass graves and the bone piles that they had pulled out. And I saw really the extreme end of where division between people can lead. And throughout time, we know that there's been persecution of different groups, especially those living on the fringe, the outsiders, the outcasts. And you might wonder, what is it going to take for those who are on the outside to be brought in? What is it going to take for those who have felt like others have seen them as lower class or as unimportant? What is it going to take to move them into a place of equality? One such group that is an outcast, an outsider, would be the gypsies, a people in Europe who are seen as wanderers and sojourners and just seen as different. There's a interesting story I read this week about a pastor in Chicago in the 30s named Harry Ironside. And he was on a train from Chicago to Southern California. And as he was sitting there on the train, a gypsy type person, she came up and she said, "I want to tell your future. If you just put a silver quarter in my palm." And he dug around and found that he had the money and said, "Well, just so you know, I'm Irish, so I really value my money. So I want to make sure I'm going to get the full worth of what you're going to do. So are you going to tell me everything?" She said, "Oh, I will tell you everything, past, present, and future." Well, Harry Ironside not only had a silver quarter, but he also had his little New Testament in his pocket. And so he pulled it out and he opened up to last week's passage of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He said, you know what? This little thing right here actually already tells me everything. Everything about my past, my present, my future. In fact, I want to read you just a little bit of it. And he said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. And he said, that's my past. She said, okay, I've heard enough. I don't need to hear anymore. I'll be on my own. He said, wait. But you need to hear about my present, because it talks about my present too. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we are dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And he said, that's my present. She's like, okay, no more. He's like, but wait, don't you want to hear my future? Because it's pretty good. In verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Of which she got up and said, I think I took the wrong man and made it on her way. She wasn't that interested in it. But that's what we looked at last week. And I remember we drew some stuff up on the board and it showed that we had a past and that we were dead. And that because God moved, because God acted, we have a present where he made us alive and a future where we get to actually be trophies of his grace, showing off God's riches to the rest of the world. Well, this idea of past, present, and future that we saw in verses 1 through 10 is also very apt for verses 11 through 22, because Paul once again says, you know what? I want to remind you of your past so I can tell you what Christ has done and what lies ahead in the future. While 1 through 10 talked about the human race in general, from dead to alive, from enslaved to free, 11 through 22 talks to a specific people, a people that others would call the Gentiles. They didn't refer to themselves in that way. But a Gentile was simply a term to represent everyone who was not Jewish. In particular, these verses look at this question of how do non-Jewish people relate to Israel's privileged position to God. And so I want to read for you 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Why don't you pray with me? Lord God, we are coming to your word so that you will open our eyes so we might know you more. We might know what you have done in us, where we have come from, and the incredible blessings that you have worked out already in Christ. Lord, may we learn to walk in those blessings. May we learn to take advantage of what you have made us to be, this new humanity. May we set aside the divisions that we have already created. May you help us prevent us from creating future divisions as well. And may we be a united people before you. And thank you for uniting us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we need a little bit of history about these two groups if we're going to talk about them very well. So I'm going to do a little bit of a drawing here. And cap fell off, so that's bad. All right. So going back to, let's just say, this is the beginning, okay? That's my interpretation of God creating the world. So hope you like that. And this would be my interpretation of time. I know, it's pretty original. A line. Back in Ephesians 1:4, we saw that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to be two things. For them to be holy and for them to be in his presence. This idea that they would actually dwell with God. And so right away we have this concept of holiness and dwelling. Fast forward, not really sure how much time, because that's up for debate. But we go into the garden. And I think we have this up on the screen, Genesis 2:8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now, here we have God creating man and already setting this up. Starts out holy, starts out getting to dwell with God. So far, so good. What we read from last week, it doesn't work out so well, and we have this holiness is gone. And the dwelling with God is gone because as man sins, as he eats of the fruit that God said not, as he disobeys him and initially sets himself up to be God, he gets kicked out of the garden. Now last week we talked about how that was spiritual death. But now I just want to talk about how that takes away the holiness of man and it takes away his opportunity to dwell with God. But God still has his plan. And he's a God who works out his plan. We fast forward, we know there's the people are not very holy at all, so there's the whole Noah thing. Wipes out lots of people, except for the people in the boat and the animals. That's nice. And then as man is starting over again, we have the whole Tower of Babel episode. Now, most likely, the Tower of Babel actually looked a little something like that. They have examples of these buildings in the Middle East called ziggurats. Now, the ziggurat wasn't actually so that man could reach the skies, but it was a way to create a stairway for the gods to come down. Man was already trying to take care of his problem, that they would help God come dwell with man. But God said, this is not how it's going to happen. First of all, you're not holy, so I cannot dwell with you. So he gets rid of that plan, scatters them all across the earth. Some more time goes by, and we have a man, he looked just like this, and his name was Abraham. And God chooses Abraham, this one man, out of the many that are out there. And he says, I'm going to work through this. I'm going to work through this man. This old man, this old woman who have no children. And I'm going to create a nation out of them. They'll be a small nation, but they'll be a nation. We have Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, the Lord has said to Abraham, God didn't change his name. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Keep going. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So, with Abraham, all of a sudden, we have this Genesis 12 covenant. And with this covenant, we see God promising land, seed, or descendants. Seed's just shorter for me to write. And blessing. I'm going to take you to the land, it's going to be yours. Land is important for them to be a people. I'm going to give you not only a child, but there's going to be many, many people coming from you, your descendants. They're going to form a nation. And that nation is going to be blessed by me, and they're intended to be a blessing to all people in all the world. So that's the covenant. Just a couple of chapters later, God kind of
re-explains the covenant. This is in Genesis, and put up on the screen, next 17.
Next one?
Next slide is Exodus.
Oh, all right. Okay. Well, anyways, Genesis 17, I believe. You can go back. He reestablishes the idea of land and seed and blessing, but then he says, this will be a symbol to you that we are in this covenant, in this agreement together. You're going to circumcise the son of every man. So circumcision comes into play. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I don't have the skills to talk about anatomical things without giggling, so we're just going to stop at that. It's worth looking up, doing a little bit of a research later. Circumcision. That it would be an outward sign of an inward change in their hearts, that they are identified with God. All right. Moving forward, we have another man. He looked a lot like Abraham, except for he was always carrying these tablets around. It's a deep thought. Sometimes I just wish I had a couple of heavy sacks that I could carry around. So if somebody asked me to do something, I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I just got these sacks. It's kind of how Moses was with the Ten Commandment tablets, I think. Now, we have Moses in Exodus, so we can put that one up. And this is where God is coming to Moses. Moses has the people, the descendants of Abraham, have grown up. They've become this great nation while living in Egypt. But then they are put in slavery. And then God comes along and says, all right, it is time. You have grown up. I'm ready to take you as my own people. You are a nation. And so he defeats the people, namely their fake gods of Egypt, and takes them out into the wilderness. And Moses goes up to Sinai, and he talks to God, and God establishes this additional terms of their covenant. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So I want you to see, okay, going back to here, this whole idea of holiness and dwelling. Okay, God is starting to work it out. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And in fact, as Moses goes up to Sinai, and the different rules and regulations and stipulations and stuff that Moses receives from God, part of that is to set up a tabernacle, to set up a place where God's presence would manifest itself as a cloud by day and as a fire by night, and he'd show up and be with them. This is how I will be with you, but we got to set some ground rules. And that's where the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant given to Moses, is that they'd have these different things that they could do to keep themselves clean and set apart from all the other nations around them. First, it started with circumcision. That was to identify them as a people. Now, if they are actually going to have God dwell with them, then they got to do certain things. They have a sacrificial system. They have certain things that would make them clean, certain rituals to clean themselves. A lot of different things they had to avoid so that they wouldn't be unclean. Because any person being unclean or defiling was representative of the group, and the group would be punished as well. A couple different verses here. So God desires, he says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them. So he desires to be with them. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. But then the people sin. They sin greatly. While Moses is up talking to God, they turn to other gods. They turn again to, actually, I think they were trying to worship Yahweh, but in their own way and not the way he set out, which goes against his holiness. And because of that, God is angry, and Moses is upset. But Moses is so scared that God will leave them that he has these next words to say. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? If God was not going to dwell with them, as he was not going to go with them, then it wasn't worth them going anywhere. They figured they might as well have been back in slavery. And it's true. And so God decides to go with them. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we sort of have this up and down, and really they only kind of probably get up here, kind of go down, of them obeying and disobeying, obeying and disobeying, obeying and disobeying, till finally they just can't hack it enough. And God has expressed his patience long enough, and he says, these are the people that I'm supposed to be dwelling with, but they're not following me, they're not obeying me. And he lets them go into exile. And he lets them be taken by these other nations, so that they might learn what it is to yearn for the Lord, learn what it is to yearn for the place where he had chosen to dwell. And coming out of that time, coming out of that time of exile, they start forming these groups. And we have the Pharisees come together. People said, okay, we're going to get back to keeping the law, keeping the commandments that God has given to us, and thereby maybe he will come back to us. He will allow us to dwell with them again. And they get to return to Jerusalem, but now they're under the occupation of Rome. And that's where Jesus enters the scene, and it's still the time that Paul is in. And yet, you have these very nationalistic Jewish people who have said, we are going to stick exactly what we want, and anyone else, they're not okay. Because one of the parts of them being set apart was that they'd be different. And yet they were supposed to be a blessing to others so that others would get to know who God is. He had chosen them to reveal himself so that they could find out, but now they were kind of keeping it to themselves. And so we have this problem that we get into Christ coming, and then these Jews coming to know Christ, and these Gentiles getting to come to know Christ, these non-Jews, but the Jews are feeling pretty good about their history because God chose them. Because out of all of the nations, he chose Abraham, and they're descendants of Abraham, and they've been circumcised, and they can follow the law, and they can do these things because God chose to dwell with them, and he's creating division in their church. Because these other people who've been following this pagan god, or this pagan god, or this pagan god, they come in by the skin of their teeth, and they're like, oh my gosh, Christ crucified, yes, I'll believe this. And yet they're looked at as second-class citizens in their own church by those who were on the circumcision, because they thought their history, their past, gave them an edge, gave them an advantage. And so Paul here is writing, verse 11 and 12, I'll read this again, he's writing to predominantly the Gentiles here, those who have felt like this is not their history, this is not where they have come from. He says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And Paul starts off this section with the word therefore. Therefore, basically he's pointing back to what he's already said, and he's saying, since you have been made alive, since you have been made alive with Christ by God, I want to tell you something else. I want to remind you of another aspect of your past. First of all, you've been let me back up. He wants to remind them, not because they've forgotten, but to bring it to their attention. Because when we understand where we've come from, we can emphasize what Christ has done in our life. And he essentially brings up that there's two types of alienation, two types of things that have separated them. First is social, and the second is spiritual. The social aspect was the circumcision. That physical sign of covenant with God that I spoke about over here, something that used to be important to Paul, but he doesn't boast it anymore. Because now Paul sees that it's religiously irrelevant because of Christ. He actually mocks it, that little added part made with human hands. He says this is merely human. It was supposed to be an outward sign of an internal commitment and decision to obey God, but that has been replaced by a true circumcision of the heart. The Jews had focused on superficial, external distinctions, but there actually are also some real differences. There were some real blessings, too, of those of Israel. God's chosen people, and those outside the boundaries didn't get these. And so again, he says in verse 12, remember. And these are the spiritual differences.
And he lists out five. He says, you are separate from Christ, you're excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you are foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You are without hope and without God in the world. I hope you see as you're reading this, as we read last week, there's a similar pattern here. Paul is laying the problem on thick because he has a solution. Now, what are these five? First says, separate from Christ. You might think, well, duh, he's talking about before they met Christ. Obviously, you didn't know Christ before you met Christ. Right? Before he walked in this building, you couldn't be in here. But by Christ, he's actually talking about Messiah and the Jewish hope of a Messiah coming. That was something that, as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, they had no connection to that. And we shouldn't underestimate the value of hope. This is the hope that the people of Israel held on to, a blessing to have a coming Savior, a Redeemer, a hero. Also says they're excluded from citizenship of Israel. Hopefully you can see from what we talked about here that this is an important thing. God was revealing himself through this nation. Jesus himself even spoke of the uniqueness of the Jewish people when he was talking with the Samaritan woman. John 4:22. She says, essentially, should we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus replies, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, this isn't a racial slur from Jesus, but a sobering fact of salvation history. God had chosen to be known in Israel and nowhere else. So then someone had to actually become a part of Israel. They had to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. You look at Ruth 1:16, we see an example of Ruth, this woman from Moab, who marries a Jewish man, desires to go back to Israel to continue to live with her mother-in-law. She says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And that's a verse that pops up when you're talking about Ruth. And yet I hope you see that there's a specific order there. He doesn't say, yeah, he will be my God, and then, you know, they'll be my people. But actually, people first, and then God. She had to come be part of Israel at that time, and then be part of God. Third, they were foreigners of the covenant. The promise, the blessings of Abraham. The big picture of what God was doing to have a holy people who dwelt with them. At that time, it was not for them. They're separated from it. And because of that, they're without hope. And because of that, all these things are really rooted in this idea that he was without God. In verse 13, we get to the glorious change, similar to last week's. But now in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now I have to wonder at this point, because the change is very obvious, but the result is not. Okay, what does it mean that they were far away and are now brought near? I knew that I was far away, I wasn't part of Israel. Is being brought near just mean, okay, there's an easier way to convert? There's an easier way to be a part of God's chosen people of Israel? Is that still the main method that you're working through, God? But instead of learning the Torah and going through ritual and circumcision stuff, I can trust in Christ and that makes me part of Israel. But as we read on, we see it's not quite that. Because Jesus wasn't satisfied to simply bring new people into something old. Because Jesus is in the business of making things new. Paul continues to unpack this newness in the following verses. We read verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. As we read through these verses, I hope you picked up on a few things that are repeated in there. That Christ made peace. The hostility and enmity was destroyed. And that there is a new kind of unity, a new people, a new man. Peace. It's one thing that hippies who don't smell so good and beautiful Miss America pageant people that do smell good have in common. They all want world peace, right? Peace in the Bible, it has a real general sense of well-being. A common Jewish or Hebrew greeting is shalom, peace with you. And while it's a wholeness and sort of an order established by God, it also has a sense of salvation, of bringing together the things that were apart. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city of peace. That was only actually true because, I mean, it was a city of war for so long, but it's the city that Jesus brought peace by his death on the cross. And we might actually think of Jesus bringing our peace, but here it actually says that he is our peace. I don't have time for them tonight, but Isaiah 9:6, that great Christmas passage, talks about Jesus, the coming Christ, as being Prince of Peace. Or in Micah 5:4 through 5, at the end of it, it has this great picture of the Messiah coming as a shepherd, and it finishes by saying, and he will be their peace. Jesus is the central figure for our reconciliation between people. He removes the hostility. He's taken these two factions and become the very peace that makes them not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but a new race, a new kind of person. What does it take to bring those two together? It says that Christ destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Saying goes, good fences make good neighbors. But we also know that fences, walls, can also cause suspicion, jealousy, disparity. Around here, they can block ocean views, and you can get in a lot of trouble. I think that while Paul may have had, there's some certain stuff of the temple and different walls there, he may have had that in mind when he's talking about breaking down this dividing wall. And yet the realistic thing here is that these people were very far away from Jerusalem. And the temple wouldn't have been the first thing in their mind, but they understood this division between them and the Jews. And Jesus goes on to say that by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, that's what would bring them together. That they understood. They understood the covenant pass that the Jews might have boasted in because of what they had in the past with God. And Jesus came and he wiped that away. Now, it's not that he got rid of, some people try to say, well, he just got rid of the holiness parts of the law, not the moral law. Or maybe it's just the sacrificial system. But Paul seems to be talking about the law as a whole. So how can we get rid of the law without saying, well, we just got rid of the law, that's no good. But Jesus abolishes it as a covenant between man and God. He says this is no longer the basis of whether God will dwell with you, of whether you will be holy with him or not. It's no longer what mitigates his presence among them. It's no longer what directly correlates to God's blessings. Instead, Jesus has placed a new covenant by the shedding of his blood for Jews and Gentiles, by which he creates new people, the people of Christ, thus making peace. To the Galatians, Paul writes, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not that they lose those things. Their heritage is still there. Their gender is still there. The class that they're in, or even unfortunate circumstances, are still there. But all of those things are spiritually inconsequential because they have equal value in their relation to God. I want you to remember this. The blood of Christ breaks down divisions. In Christ, there is no second class, third class, fourth class Christians. Paul reminds us as well that the reconciliation was between Jew and Gentiles, and that same act of Christ on the cross had also reconciled them to the Father because that relationship was out of whack as well. Not only were they dead in their sin, but they were separated from God in a relational sense. And they were lost. But the blood of Christ breaks down divisions. The only blood that can reunite God and man. To the church in Colossae, Paul writes, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Paul finishes up this paragraph on reconciliation, bringing together what has been apart. He's by summing up that Christ coming to earth, going to the cross, and rising from the dead, through that he preached peace, both to the Gentiles and the Jews, making them one. And that by Christ, we both together have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then Paul, in this final section, wraps up by giving three different images in 19 through 22 of what this new humanity is like. He explains it as a kingdom, as a family, and as a temple. And the first picture is political. It speaks to how they belong. Once they are foreigners, but now they are full citizens with full rights. But citizenship, while that's a great thing, can be a little impersonal. So he goes on and said, and you're members of God's household. You're part of the family. Now this is just a blip. I mean, it's just a few words that Paul says here. And yet it's so important. Because as nice as it is to belong to the kingdom of God, family ties are just so much more intimate. It's a tighter bond. As part of God's household, we have a supportive network of our Christian brothers and sisters. And we have a share in the oversight and fellowship and prayer for our church. It gives us a place in God's plan, the continued plan that moves on beyond the board. Most importantly, it gives us access to Almighty God as Father, the one who hears us and loves us. Final picture, and the most extensive that Paul talks about, is this idea of a temple. And he mentions that there's the apostles and prophets as the foundation. And this would be the New Testament apostles and prophets, the people who, since Christ's coming, have proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed his truth. And they're part of the foundation. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the first and largest stone laid down. He sets the direction of the size of the building and the temple to be built. And then it talks about us as stones being added on to Christ throughout the generations of the church beyond Christ. Until this very day and continuing, we are being added to this temple where God himself dwells. Because Christ has made us holy and allowed us to dwell with God. Exactly what God desired from the beginning. Exactly what God has been bringing about. And while it's a spiritual reality of this temple in heaven, we know that we have a piece of that in the sense that we have God's Spirit in us and with us. And so hopefully you recognize that full circle of Christ in Christ's work of reconciliation. God's original plan has been met through Christ and now in us. And we're the benefits of that. Not that it's to our glory, because no stone is glorified over the God who dwells within the temple. But we get to be a part of it. From the beginning of this section to the end, we once were far, but now we're near. We were separate from Christ, now we're united for Christ. We were excluded from the covenant, and now we have a new and better covenant. We were without hope, and now we have the hope in Jesus. We were without God, and now God dwells with us. So how do we respond to this chapter of Ephesians? First, it should stir in us praise and thanksgiving for what Christ has done as a new people who can interact with the Father and have His Spirit inside us. But also for Christians, we have a citizenship in God's kingdom. Maybe just write down and look at later. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 talks about having this chosen people, but then being this chosen people, this new people of God. But then in verse 11 he says, well, you belong to this kingdom, but you're living here. Do not live like here. Do not live like the world. Be an alien to its sinfulness. Also, we are equally children of God. Let us make sure that within the church that we do not see a hierarchy of who is important, who is valuable to God. Because we're all on that same level. Because this chapter should serve as a warning that there's no room not only for racism or sexism or class discrimination or by nationality or whatever. Not only should we not do that, which I think we'd come in here and say, yeah, I got that. But also, we're not to create our own new divisions by petty things like what we wear or how we talk. Do we know that even by trying to only talk in a certain way about the Bible, sometimes we can exclude others? We want to learn to be welcoming, to set aside those barriers that might keep someone else from coming to know Christ. Part of that might be that maybe you need to volunteer with the welcome team. I mean, here are people who are willing to stand outside, and it's going to be getting colder, I'm sorry. And not only hand out bulletins, but their desire is to then attach themselves to someone to say, I'm going to meet someone that's newer than me and find out as much as I can about them. and see if I can't help them meet someone else. Where's Shauna? Shauna, raise your hand. Shauna is leading up our welcome team and has a desire to help others meet others and help others. And we'd love to grow this team with the goal of meeting someone new each week and helping them feel part of the community, part of the family. To give them a call that week to take them out for coffee. Help them see that you have value in this family. You have value in this community. Because we get to be in Christ. And if you don't know Christ and you're not in Christ, I hope you see that there is something that is lacking that you need. Not only is it the idea of spiritual death to spiritual life in relation to God, but it is also how we relate to one another is saved by what Christ has done. He desires for you to be reconciled, to be united. The blood of Christ breaks down divisions. Put your trust in his blood spilled on the cross that you'd be saved. After I pray, as we finish up and continue to sing, at any time during the worship, if you'd like to talk to someone, if you'd like to talk to me and pray together, just kind of be in the back, please feel free to. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord God, your word is a burden to me. Because it is true and it is heavy and it desires, it demands a change in how we see the world around us. Lord, I do not treat everyone as equal. Lord, I do not desire to, and yet I know that I treat some people as better, some people as special. And Lord, you would have that all of us would come and know you. And that as we know you, we would see that we can lift each other up, build each other up. That we can be those stones that you have placed to build that temple where your presence dwells. That you have brought equality. That you have broken down the barriers. And while we may not have seen ourselves as Gentiles, we too were outside of the promises and the covenants you have built up in Israel. And yet, by your blood, by your grace, we've been brought near. Lord, may we, as this new people, really represent you in this world.